Can you hear me?
Okay. It is a privilege to bring the message from God's Word to you. Always a privilege to address God's people, even more so to be able to speak on behalf of the living and true God from His Word. If you have the conference handbook, you can find a minimum outline of today's talk on pages 26 and 28, which also has the ESV text of the letters to Sardis and Philadelphia from the Lord on those pages. Before I begin, I would like to kind of orient our hearts to the Lord, requesting that He enable us to hear His voice, that He would shower upon us His good words like showers of blessing and cultivate for us, in us, what is good. If you know these lines, please join me. Ninnadam kelpikane Ninde nanmurigal tugename Ninnadam kelpikane Ninde nanmurigal tugename Vanmari pola shisham Vanmari pola shisham Nalgi nanma valarthidename Vegam varenam prabho Bhavan yogam idil adhyakshanai Vegam varenam prabho Bhavan yogam idil adhyakshanai. The first of the messages to the churches that we will look at today comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But it is addressed to the church of Sardis. The message, each of the letters to the seven churches begins with, to the angel of the church or assembly, ecclesia, in this particular city, write. And in our opening plenary session, and also in your outline, the notes in the handbook, I've suggested that the angel here is really a human messenger, both the Greek word for angel as well as the, it's linguistically unrelated, but a comparable word in Hebrew. They both mean messenger. Angels are angels because they are divine messengers, but human messengers are also described by the same term. Now, not all interpreters take this way. That majority of translations actually retain the word angel. And it's not inconceivable that there are particular angels connected with individual assemblies, although there's no specific teaching on that. There seem to be angels assigned to nations. So Daniel, we have Michael, who is assigned to Israel, and the Prince of Persia being spoken of. We have biblical teaching on angels being assigned to those who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews. Book of chapter 2, there are, so the idea of guardian angels has got some biblical validity. The epistles speak of the fact that of things going on in the church, angels are eager to look into. Women, the proper order in the church should be maintained because of angels, that through the church, the mystery of God, that Christ would come and inhabit a Gentile congregation as God's people, all of these things are things revealed now to angels, mystery previously hidden. So there are angelic connections, but I still think it is a little more difficult to argue or understand from an exegetical point of view, meaning an interpretive point of view of the text, because John is supposed to write to this angel of the church. How is John going to send this to an angel? So I would take it really that this one, The messenger is the one who is going to communicate on behalf of the Lord to the church. And these ones are in his hand. And that would be my reason for thinking it is better. Now, the Baptists really like this too, because it means one messenger for one church. And I had a teacher who actually argued for a single elder or pastor for the church. But, you know, you don't establish doctrine from less clear passages. You go to the more clear one, Philippians chapter 1. The church in Philippi had overseers in the plural, and everywhere churches are spoken of with leadership, it is elders or overseers, deacons, both in the plural. And so that should take care of that. Sardis was a city of some importance. Especially in prior centuries, it was the capital, we showed this before, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, but by the time of the writing of the epistle, so the letters of Revelation or the book of Revelation, prominence had gone. It had now become a part of the Roman Empire, but it was still a significant city, and we pointed out in the first session that the seven churches really are in a sort of circular or oval orientation going clockwise down at the left bottom close to the sea. It was actually on the sea in the first century. Ephesus, then up to Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira, then going further east back. And then we have Sardis and Philadelphia, and you can see Laodicea completes the loop in a way. Not a full loop, but the last link in that. So these were real churches existing in the first century. The letters addressed to actual places. However, the number seven may also have been intentional to be symbolic, to speak of the whole church. In fact, at the end of each epistle, let the one who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So each one, in a way, may be expected to listen to all of the messages as we are doing here this weekend. So the letter is sent to the church in the city of Sardis. Enough probably said about that in view of all we have to say. We move to the description of the sender. Again, when we look at chapter 1, we have question, why are these seven spirits of God? Who are these seven spirits of God? Christ describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits and who has the seven stars. He has them not in the same relation. It's generally understood the seven spirits are referring to the Holy Spirit. But why refer to the one Holy Spirit as seven spirits, right? So these kinds of figurative expressions are a little difficult for us to understand. And the seven here, multiple explanations have been given. The older explanation, or one well-established explanation, is referring back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which is speaking of the Messiah, the one who comes from the root of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And this Spirit is further described as the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And people get the sevenfold Spirit from here. It's a little difficult because you have to count the Spirit of the Lord as one to make it seven, unless you go to the Septuagint. The Septuagint adds godliness also in the list. So now we have seven attributes connected to the work of the Holy Spirit, which may be the sevenfold Spirit. It may be better to see it as symbolic and look at Revelation 5 and verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here the seven is purely symbolic, speaking of completion. So he had his seven horns. What lamb has got seven horns? So it is symbolic depiction here of omnipotence, really. He is mighty, he is all-powerful, and the sevenfold spirit, compared to equated with seven eyes, it speaks of omniscience and omnipresence, which is expressed on behalf of God by the Spirit. So the omnipresence, we have it. It's often think of it as a special concept. I was long ago, I was standing in a store one time, and a fellow approached me. I think he was a Hare Krishna cult guy, and he saw, you know, I might be a sympathetic to his belief, you know, looking at me. So he came, and he didn't know what he was getting into, and so I started playing the gospel. And all of a sudden, he said, you believe God is everywhere? Yes. So you believe God is in your heart? Yes, I do. He said, but you believe God is everywhere, so he is in my heart too. So here's a concept of divine omnipresence, which is spatial. He is in your heart, the pump, right? So he is in your heart, he is everywhere, so he's in my heart too, and that's not biblical theology. So divine omnipresence, we think of it often spatially, it's not. It said omnipresence and omniscience go together. Nothing is outside the presence or the knowledge of God. Nothing is outside. Nothing can escape God's notice. Nothing can escape God's control. Nothing can escape his knowledge or awareness. And so the world exists in him in that sense. And so Christ is the one who has the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God is also described as the Spirit of Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord, in 2 Corinthians, referring to Christ, there is liberty. And so it's really a strong statement about the full deity of the Lord Jesus. He is intimately connected with the Father and the Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit and the Son work together as one. There is no division, difference, disagreement, distinctions of purpose in the ultimate intentions of God between the persons of the Trinity. And so that's the best way to understand these seven spirits of God, speaking of fullness, completion, associated with God the Father and the Son as true God and a person. And the seven stars we discussed. The Lord's assessment of Sardis, he begins with, says, I know your works. And I would like this to be, as we are looking at the message of churches, you might also want to think, what is the Lord's message to me and to my church? When I remember joining the elder board at one of the assemblies in Michigan and said, maybe it is time for us to think, if the Lord wrote us a letter today to this particular congregation, Lakeside Bible Chapel, what would he actually say? It is worthwhile, important to think, how does the Lord see you? And we can make a right judgment of this by looking at the whole counsel of God in the Bible. What does he like? What doesn't he like? What is in how I live that may be pleasing to the Lord? I mean, it's important. And as I'm aware of the very many of you and your primary commitments, you know, the brethren, believers of our background have a great reputation of being generous and supportive of the work of the Lord. And this is something maybe we could afford to be more generous. I'm not saying we fully assess our capacities to engage in the Lord's work. But there are nothing escapes his sight. What others may not notice what you are doing, you may not be called up to come and give a report of what you're doing for the Lord, but that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What matters is whether you are doing something. He knows your works. Even if nobody else knows it, whether it's, you know, Sunday school teaching, whether it is, you know, cleaning the bathrooms in the church building, if you are doing it for the Lord, it is being accounted to you as being done for the Lord. He who gives a prophet even a cup of water, right, in the name of a prophet, a servant of the Lord, in the name of a servant of the Lord, will receive a reward that is comparable to that service. The Lord is not unmindful of what we do for him. And so very often, we tend to be concerned about being noticed. No need to be concerned. He knows your works. And the other side of it is a matter to be concerned. Nobody else knows what you're doing in secret. He does. He knows our works. And here's the other thing. I'm going to take a little time on this one. He says he knows our works. And some of us, you know, brought up with a good evangelical doctrine, say, he knows my works. Why is he concerned about my works? I thought he was just interested in my faith. Isn't being a Christian all about faith? Why are we bringing works in all of a sudden? And ask him, well, where'd you get that idea? Well, I have heard that all along. It's in the Bible. Where? Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. And? Well, it says, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And? It says, and not of works, so that no one should boast. And? It says, what end? Well, what's next? Next. Well, they all stop there. Do you stop there when you read Ephesians chapter 2? Do you know what the next verse is? For you are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. Why do we stop? Start in the wrong place. Why don't you start earlier in chapter 2, which says, you formerly walked in the ways of the Gentiles according to the prince of the power of the air. You are not supposed to be currently walking like that. Justification by faith, salvation by faith alone means you can really do anything to get yourself saved. It doesn't mean that what you do is not important. If you read the account of the great white throne judgment, the dead are judged according to what? According to their works, because their works manifest their state of their heart and their relationship to the Lord. Now we ought to, and the Bible clearly teaches, we are not saved because we have become perfect. We should strive to be like the Lord Jesus. I would like to say, and as we noted before, that be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. This is our calling. It is a high calling, but none of us is saved. We are not justified because we are just. We will never be just or righteous enough. We need his righteousness to avail. The righteousness that avails to be in the presence of God is a perfect righteousness, which we receive only by being accounted to us. And it is accounted to us when what belongs to Christ is also put to our account, because you are joined to him in faith. And your guilt became his, and he paid for it, and his righteousness is now becomes yours, and you're seen under that light. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care how you live. He absolutely cares. Sometimes we wonder, you know, what's a sanctification big deal about? You know, what difference is it going to make? we should begin with Paul says, you know, how dare you say something like, how can you who are dead to sin still live in it? It's like saying, you know, I want to be forgiven, but I I want to live the rest of my life for the devil. I once made this teaching in Rwanda. I said, you know, this a believer continuing in sin is like this. He is grateful he's saved. you owed a big debt to somebody. And then you're the man, the person to whom you owed the debt, he just forgave it completely. And you are thankful. So what are you going to do the next day? You're going to go work for free for his enemy. That's how some Christians think about life. Righteousness is really the best thing for you. And if we say, you know, I don't care about good works, it doesn't matter, I'm going to live how I please. It's like saying, God, I really want to be in your house. It's like some, you invite your, you know, all of you are, by God's blessing, quite well off, and you might have guests come into your house. They like your house. They say after the first day, you know, I really liked your house. Can I stay here? I like to live here forever. Only one problem, I just don't like you. To love sin and not care about it is saying, God, I want to be in heaven. Who doesn't want to be in heaven? But you are holy. No, I don't want any of that. And that is a contradiction of terms. The Lord is concerned about how we conduct ourselves. And I, as was pointed out before, sometimes our list of bad things is a very selective list. Growing up, as a Christian coming along, there was a moment when I thought, the Bible says this thing is wrong, and maybe something like, you know, people talking behind people's back or slander or something. But I'm doing it, so it must not be what the Bible is talking about. Sometimes, you know, we make ourselves the standard of conduct. Oh, I am doing it, so it should be okay. No, it's meant to correct you and me also. Listen to the Word of God, and we should always approach God with complete humility and allow Him to speak to us about the truth. What we do does not become the standard of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is the conduct of the Lord Jesus. It is the statements of God about what is right and approved by Him and described in so many ways. And that is what we have to conform to. The Lord here speaks to them about, you have a reputation, my people in Sardis, you have a reputation, but the true story is something else. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. Last night we made reference to Brother K.G. Thomas when I was a kid. There was a magazine that came to our house every month. It's called Vishwadivam. And he had a column in there. It said, Orma Churilali Lude. It's through the scrolls of memory. And I still remember there was a story while he was in America visiting. He was traveling in Florida. He was on a train. And after he was seated on the train, the conductor told him to get out of that car and get into another one. This one was for whites only. And his comment at that time, I'm surprised that this is the case in Christian America. America had a reputation of being Christian, but the actual character of America was not Christian. We may have reputations of being God's people, but we may not actually be behaving like God's people. We might talk every Sunday in lofty terms about the love of God and the love of Christ, but show very little love in our own conduct. Ain't that shameful? Shameful. So you have a certain reputation, but the fact is apart from the reputation. So that a reputation that they are alive, but they're actually dead. And so here is again, circling back to our point, alive or dead, just to say that I have faith is not enough. Faith must be tangible. It must be demonstrated. You must have evidence. And so the book of James, you're quite familiar with, and I particularly like this verse because, you know, sometimes studying Greek gives you better options for understanding things. James 2:26, the spirit, body without spirit is dead. And if you know the Greek language, you know that it's the same word for spirit and breath. And only one version that I'm aware of translates, in my judgment, more exactly, that's a New Living Translation. It says the body without breath is dead. I think it's the better way to understand. he's saying, you know, you find a body, it's a body, it's a real thing, but it's not breathing. It's not alive. You say, I say I have faith, but none of my deeds, works show any commitment to the priorities of God, any willingness to obey God, even in things that I understand, and says, my faith is dead. It's not real. I said, so James' challenge, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with works. It is not possible to fully demonstrate, not that the faith itself is works, it's not, but the Bible never hides the fact that what is in the heart should be made manifest. What comes out of the mouth is what is in the heart. Our deeds are a true representation of our priorities and commitments. Don't say, sometimes we think about, you know, faith as something hidden in the deep recesses of the heart. It's not how the Bible presents it. So when the Lord, for instance, speaks to Samuel in the choice of the successor to Saul. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He's not saying that, he might look like, he might act like a criminal, but he might be a righteous man inside. That's not the point. He's saying world standards are different from my standards. People, if you want to a leader, you're looking at tall, handsome, muscular. I'm looking at somebody who would obey me. That's the difference. So God looking on outward, man looking on outward appearance, God looking on the heart really is talking about the external appearances versus the genuineness of what is inside. It's not saying that you could really have faith and it's completely hidden. It could be hidden because people do not know you and no one has interacted with you, but it should not be hidden in terms of how I actually live and my priorities and my commitments and the things I give time to and resources to and energies to. So they had a reputation that they are alive, but they were dead. And the Lord's exhortation to them is to wake up. It says, wake up, wake up. That's hopeful. That's hopeful, isn't it? He doesn't dismiss us. He's saying, now, wake up. Consider how you are. Wake up from your sleep, from your slumber, from your disregard of things which are important, your neglect of right commitments in life, how you ought to be living, what you ought to be doing. Change. Wake up. Strengthen the things which are about to die. So we're not completely lost. They're not completely lost. Remember what you received and keep it, he says. Remember the apostolic teaching and doctrine, what you have received. And we don't need to, you have the text now printed before you in hand. Read this word. Learn the instructions of God. Commit yourself to really actually live in the light of it, not our sophisticated tweaking of it based on our traditions as to how we adjust it and manipulate things. Read it. Be a simple person for a change. Don't be very complicated. Read it like it is and try to live it like it is and see what happens. You'll be amazed at the work of God in life and situations. Remember what you have. He says, repent. And our brother challenged us again. Repentance is really not, and some have wrongly taught this, it's changing your idea about Jesus. There is a cognitive component, intellectual component to faith, but repentance always in the Bible has to do with change of behavior. Change of behavior. Change again. Turn around in Hebrew. But John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the Lord, is our best example. People came to him to be baptized. He said, no way I'm going to baptize you. Go change your ways first. That's repentance. Repentance has to do with a change of commitments and conduct. And if not, he says, I will come. This coming as a thief is not a promise, it's a warning. The thief comes to destroy. So when the Lord says, I come as a thief, it is a warning. I come at an expected, unexpected time, and it will cause harm. Coming as a thief is not a promise of the rapture. It is a promise of the coming judgment of God when our Lord Jesus shall return in power and glory, and therefore we ought to repent. He will come as a thief, and you will not go at what hour I will come against you. And yet he says, again, be encouraged, be encouraged. There are many things that with each of us, we might sometimes, you know, we hear about works and loving the Lord with our whole heart, and we get discouraged saying, boy, when am I going to rise up to this standard? The goal is really to continue in our walk, seek God's grace, be obedient to things that we know, and continue in that path. He says, there are few who haven't soiled their garments, that you are not defiled by sin, sinful life and conduct, and the promise to them is perfection. They will walk with me in right. So we have imputed righteousness. We ought to live out a practical righteousness, but one day we will receive the full experience of righteousness as a gift when even the presence of sin in us will be removed. And this is the Lord's guarantee. Persevere, walk in the life that you have, be committed to Him, win the hope and anticipation of, oh Lord, one day I won't have this struggle anymore. I will be made perfect. What a wonderful day it'll be for me to look forward to. And the overcomer, every true believer is an overcomer. Every true believer ought to overcome. So we have taught a doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. The flip side of it is that every true believer will continue in the faith to the end.
The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So the overcomers are not a special superclass of Christians in every church. The overcomer is every true believer who continues in the faith to the end and is redeemed, receives eternal life. The overcomer, and I've made a note, I think, in the initial notes that, it's actually in my summary chart, that the reward for the overcomer, all of these are the equivalent of eternal life. They kind of correspond to eternal life, even though they use different metaphors. They will receive white garments as the perfection of righteousness. This is spoken of negatively, and I sometimes wonder, are some names, and if you believe salvation is lost, this is your proof text, I guess. He who, overcomer, I will certainly not wipe his name out of my book. And I would just simply take the negative as an affirmation of the opposite. That is not wiping off his name will definitely be in my book, rather than the raising a possibility that some names may be wiped out of the book of life. He is assuring, be an overcomer and you will have eternal life. The Lord Jesus, in fact, on the occasion of the 70 going out and working wonders, when the Lord sent them on a mission and they came back and said, even demons are subject to you, the Lord Jesus said, don't be excited about that. Do not rejoice that demons are subject to you. Rejoice in what? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You have received eternal life. You belong to me and to my Father. That ought to be the cause of rejoicing that each one of us has. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it looks like Sardis heard. Later in church history, we have Melito of Sardis, who I think describes as a bishop of Smyrna. John is writing, the latest date by general scholarship is the last century of the last decade of the first century. Melito of Sardis, 177 AD, he gave his life for the testimony of Jesus. So Sardis must have listened. They repented. They heeded the word. And the testimony in Sardis endured. The letter to Philadelphia, Christ here described as the holy and the true one. And this is significant. Two titles here, descriptions. He's the holy and the true one. And he's the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The holy and the true one, if you examine it, it's really frequently a designation for God. He's the holy one and the true. But Christ is also described this way. And that is part of the nature of the New Testament. New Testament is not afraid to describe the Lord Jesus in terms of God, because he is truly and fully God. So he is the holy and the true or faithful one. He is the holy and true one. And God is addressed this way, a holy one and true. And I think that is part of the cry coming out of from the altar when the spirits are crying out to God. So the Lord uses, this title is used for the Lord Jesus because he is fully and truly God. Revelation 6:10 has, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Revelation 6:10. And so same, the sovereign Lord is also, his title is applicable, as we noted. He's the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. These are applied to Christ and the Father equally. And so he's the holy one and true. Now this next one is intriguing. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In the first session, I suggested that this is actually a reference to Isaiah 22:22 or 20:22. We have a very interesting subsection in the book of Isaiah. It's a mystery why it is there. It is speaking of Shebna, who was a steward who is going to be displaced, who was very arrogant, and in his place there is going to be Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is going to be in charge over the house of David. And he is going to be given the key. And he has full control. And I think this is typological. Actually, the description also is there in the description of the Lord Jesus in the vision, a robe that comes all the way down and a sash that probably comes from the description of Eliakim, son of Hilkiah here. He seems to be one who is given the charge of the house of David, the charge of the house of David. The house of David is the royal line and its authority. And Jesus is the one who comes ultimately as having the authority in the line of David. He's the promised Messiah. So that's the best way I understand this. But in this way, we see the juxtaposition, the bringing, putting together of both the deity of Christ and his humanity. Like in Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But by birth, he's of the seed of David. He's of the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Both the Son of David as the descendant of David, but the one who has everlasting life. So he is both divine and human, and this is something that been there all along. We notice that he is both the lion and the lamb. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. John has, and Revelation and New Testament in general, really has no problem putting these things two together. We have difficulty in comprehending what the person of the Lord Jesus is, being both God and man in one person, two natures. We may not comprehend it. That just means that we are people with limitations of capacities. Many things we don't understand. Quantum chemistry, I don't understand. There's something called quantum entanglement, and you can have particles entangled which are far apart. I don't understand how even they can do these experiments. Do we understand force? Do we understand electricity? Do we understand gravity? We have been taught how to calculate these things, but what are these things? What do we know, after all? And sometimes we, in our little knowledge, are too arrogant and say, I won't agree with what the Holy Spirit says because I don't understand it. The second part is correct. You don't understand it. Many people don't. Some might more than others. The fact that you don't understand what God says is no reason to reject, because your understanding is not the limit of knowledge. And so here he is both human and divine. I'm sorry, I should have brought that up sooner. It's just talked about it. Isaiah 22, speaking of the one who has the key of David. His deity and humanity existing. And the commendation to Philadelphia is that they are faithful. They are faithful in spite of being powerless. I know that you have but little power, verse 8, but yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The Lord is not mindful of just the strong Christians and the large churches or the ones which have many things happening. He's mindful of all. He's the shepherd who carries the weak lambs while he leads the rest. All of us go through different stages of maturity, struggle, faith, confidence in our Christian life. And I'm thankful to God for his mercy and care, even when we are babies in the faith. I used to read a devotional book. Somebody recommended to me, and there was a time in my life, every page, I got a lot out of it. And then came a time in my life, I thought, oh, I don't get much out of this. And, you know, I just go straight and do my devotions in the Bible. All of us are not in the same stage. But doesn't mean you should give up, and his care for you is not any less because you have more struggles, even struggle with sin. His care for you is not any less because, you know, you feel yourself beset with many temptations. His work is to kind of rescue us out of whatever situation we are. And so don't be in despair because you feel you have little power, whether in matters of the spiritual, you are not powerless. He has given you. Part of it is really to avail yourself of the resources God has given you, spending His time in His Word, allowing His Word to sanctify your mind as well as give you courage and confidence and conviction. So there are means and resources given to us, and reliance on God through the Spirit and in prayer, and allow God to minister His comfort and encouragement and strength into you. But even if in regards to a situation in life, you compare yourself with other people and say, oh boy, I'm not doing too well, the Lord cares for you. Bring yourself, situation to Him. And in serving the Lord, you find conflicts. Well, all service to God has been accomplished, not because there were no conflicts, but God is sufficient to overcome the conflicts that you see before you. So, be faithful, even when you see yourself as powerless. He says, I have set an open door before you. I don't know if that is actually linking to the one who has the key. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. Trust in Him. Walk with Him. Leave your situation with Him. Present your cases to Him and leave it to His judgment while you wait and see what opportunity you have to do what is in your power and capacity given to do. Now, just to finish, because our time is coming to a close, the Lord gives Him a promise. He says, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow before you. Now, there's a historical note that among the settlers of Philadelphia, there were diaspora Jews who called the region home. So it is very possible that the synagogue of Satan is referring to unbelieving Jews who are practicing hostility toward those who have come to know the Lord. And sometimes passages like this are used by those who don't think, you know, their own people can do any wrong to speak of anti-Semitism in the New Testament. It is not anti-Semitism. It is really that the people of God to whom the promises had come had rejected the Messiah and were clearly acting in hostility to those who had come to believe in the true Lord, and the Lord were holding them accountable. All people are sinful, and it's only the grace of God that rescues, and to point out our sins is not a mistake. So He is going to vindicate their faithfulness in the face of their enemies, and this also happens in our own life. And in the ministry of the Lord, there may be those who oppose. Don't be discouraged by them. Leave your matters and situation with God and abide for His time. Perhaps the most significant verse in the epistle from the Lord to the church in Philadelphia is verse 10, which has been subject to a lot of discussion in the context of eschatology. Behold, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is taken as a promise of the rapture, and the debate has been whether this means the believers will go through the tribulation or out of the tribulation. When I was the theological student, lots of articles were being written on, because Robert Gundry wrote a book, Our Church and the Tribulation, argued that the Greek phrase, tereo ek, doesn't mean that you are kept out of it, but that you'll go through it and emerge out of it. It is an interesting question what this hour of trial is. I think it is referring to things connected with Daniel's 70th week or the conclusion of it. It could be narrow, in my thinking, to the day of the Lord. It could be broader, and I don't think I'm going to solve this or lay it out fully for you in 1 minute. But believers have a promise that when God pours out His wrath, and this is coming later in the book of Revelation, these are earth dwellers. They are committed in the unbelief. When they experience the judgment of God, they gnash their teeth at Him and shake His fist at Him and say, hide, oh, hide us, oh, mountains. But they are not going to turn to God. They are confirmed in their unbelief, and they are servants of the Antichrist. And part of the judgments of the book of Revelation, He is going to pour out His wrath on these. But you, we who belong to him are not going to be subject to that wrath of God. And that is a promise. When God pours out his wrath on the wicked, confirmed in unbelief, who will not turn and come to him, those who belong to him, the church, you will be kept out of that hour. It is a promise of not going through that judgment. And the Lord encourages us, I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Persevere. Don't let go. Don't get disappointments, discouragements, your own dissatisfactions with your earthly life or your spiritual life hinder you from continuing on, hanging on to God. You hang on to God in spite of difficulties, in spite of perplexities, in spite of many things for which you need answers. I find that God is a difficult God. He's a difficult God in the sense that you can't predict his ways and you can't manipulate him. He's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. But he is not subject to our dictates and whims. He doesn't say, I'm going to fulfill every dream you have. I think we were singing. There's a song. And when that stanza comes, I don't like to sing that. He's not going to fulfill every dream of mine. He never promised that. He will fulfill every promise of his. He never promised to fulfill every dream of mine. Hang on in faith. There's a reward for those who persevere. Wake up, strengthen. When we persevere, continue with the Lord in faith, in confidence in him, we are given a promise. Again, the symbolic language. How many of you are looking forward to being turned into a pillar? That seems something maybe slightly short of what happened to Lot's wife, right? But that's not the promise here. It's not being turned into something material. It's just figurative language. The one who conquers, the Lord says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. If you belong to him, you have the promise of being with him forever. You'll be permanently in the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? If you persevere, if I persevere, I have the prospect of being permanently. The temple of God is where he is. And this has been the desire of his servants as expressed in the Psalms. I would rather spend a day in his presence, in his courts. But if you belong to him, you're going to be in his temple, a permanent fixture. You'll be there. You will never need to depart from him. Behold, we see when we come to the end of Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with people. He will dwell with them. This is the prospect before you and me. And then you're going to get new names. You're going to get a mark on you, not the mark of the Antichrist, but the mark of God. You belong to God. You belong to the New Jerusalem. This is your destiny. Your destiny is to belong to God, to belong to his city, not to the world that is being destroyed. What a wonderful prospect we have. What a wonderful prospect. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many years ago, I came to this conference and I was suddenly put into a discussion section or a breakup session. I was competing with, I think, Alexander Kurian at the same time, and he was talking about church leadership, so like 10 people came to mind. But I spoke, and I was speaking about Christian life and, you know, not holding grudges and forgiving and let go of things. It's a very practical message. And they all patiently listened, but nobody looked at me, but they all listened. But at the end of it, a brother who was in the session, came up to me and said, do you think any of them are going to do what you said? That's a question you need to answer. I wasn't speaking to you. I was simply speaking to you about what God is saying to us. Are you going to do anything about it? Let him who has an ear heed. It's heed the word of God.
Let's not be hearers only, but also those who heed. I know I went over time, but I had two songs, but I will conclude with one, if you will stand up with me. I don't know how many of you know this. May I see a show of hands if anyone knows this song? Okay. Oh, well, it's going to be a duet, brother, between you and me here. Well, if it's only two of us, let's go to the next one. Let's do this. Let's close with this one.
പുത്തനാം യെരൂശലേമിലെ തും കാലമോർക്കുമ്പോൾ ഇദ്ധരേയിൻ ഖേദമെല്ലാം മാഞ്ഞു പോകുന്നേ. പുത്തനാം യെരൂശലേമിലെ തും കാലമോർക്കുമ്പോൾ ഇദ്ധരേയിൻ ഖേദമെല്ലാം മാഞ്ഞു പോകുന്നേ. കഷ്ടത പട്ടിണി ഇല്ലാത്ത നാട്ടിൽ നാം കർത്താവ് ഒരുക്കുന്ന സന്തോഷ വീട്ടിൽ നാം തേജസ്സേറും മോഹന കിരീടങ്ങൾ ധരിച്ചു നാം രാജരാജനേശുവോടു കൂടെ വാഴുമേ. സത്യശുദ്ധ പാതയിൽ നടന്നു വന്ന ശുദ്ധന്മാർ വീണ്ടെടുക്കപ്പെട്ട സർവദൈവ മക്കളും ഉല്ലാസഘോഷമായി സിയോനിൽ വന്നിടും. ദുഃഖം നെടുവീർപ്പും സർവവും തീർന്നിടും. നിത്യ നിത്യ സന്തോഷം ശിരസിൽ ആവഹിച്ചവർ നിത്യതയ്ക്കുള്ളിൽ മാറയും തീരം കാലവും. നിത്യ നിത്യ സന്തോഷം ശിരസിൽ ആവഹിച്ചവർ നിത്യതയ്ക്കുള്ളിൽ മാറയും തീരും കാലവും.
Oh, Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful promises to the overcomer. We are humbled that you have promised yourself. You have already given all that you have. You have given, Lord Jesus, yourself for our sake. Father, you gave us your Son. O Spirit, you have come to take your abode in us. You dwell in us. And we have the prospect of being perfected, being given perfect righteousness. We won't have to worry about the struggle with sin anymore. We won't have to worry about the troubles of this world anymore. But even more wonderfully, we shall be forever with you. Help us to have confidence that we belong to you. But we are unsure of this, that we would turn to you now and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me yours. I trust in you. You died for me. You took my sin. You gave me, please give me your righteousness because you are my Savior. We give you thanks and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated.